Well, if you do not know me, good morning. I am Bruce Noggle, and it's my privilege to be able to serve along with a team of elders here at Cornerstone. And with Pastor Andy on vacation, it's my privilege to open up the Word of God to you today. We want to take another step in the journey along the life of King David, a man after God's own heart. And today, we're going to delve into one chapter. That is 2 Samuel 7. So I invite you to get your Bibles or open up on your phone, your text, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you don't have a Bible, there are some right at the entrance to the worship center. And I'd encourage you to feel free to get up right now and go get one of those, because we're going to be working in several passages of Scripture this morning. And so it would be important for you to have access to the text this morning. And if you grab one of those Bibles out there, it's on page 306 is where you'll find the text. So having said that, I would like to have us bow for a brief word of prayer. So let's pray together. Father, we have sensed you in our midst today. We pray that you would help us to see you more clearly, Lord. And we pray that having seen you more clearly, that you would enable us, Lord, to savor you more fully. And having done so, Lord, that our lives would be motivated to share you more freely with those around us. We ask it now, Lord, for your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, despite all of the problems over the last year and a half, there's at least one business that can hardly keep up with the demand. And believe it or not, that is the maker of the venerable jigsaw puzzle. Do we have any jigsaw puzzle lovers out here this morning? Raise them up high. There you go. Don't be ashamed to admit that of yourself. Well, sales have skyrocketed over the last year or so. Some companies have reached over 28 million and sales have been up over 300%. But having said that, the question is, am I a fan of jigsaw puzzles? The answer to that question is absolutely not. The last thing you probably find me doing is sitting down to work on a jigsaw puzzle. In fact, I've probably placed one or two pieces on jigsaw puzzles over my life. And in fact, in order to get an illustration for today's message, I had to go out to a garage sale and pick this one up. It's actually taped shut. I'll never open it. You can trust me on that. But why, you would ask, would I bring up the subject of jigsaw puzzles, whether you love them or whether you don't love them? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because we often look not only at the Old Testament, but possibly even the whole Bible, as nothing more than hundreds of stories that are just jumbled together and ultimately make no connective sense to us when it comes to our understanding of the Scriptures. I mean, when you get a jigsaw puzzle, at least you get a picture of what the puzzle's supposed to look like. Not so with the Scriptures. So this morning, after our time together, I trust that not only myself, but that you would be able to see more clearly how a few critical pieces out of the Scriptures fit together so that you go away not only with a better comprehension, a better grip on the Word, but also a trust in the ultimate author of the Scriptures, that is God Himself. And so with that in mind, we turn to 2 Samuel 7. So I hope you have that in front of you in one form or another as we turn to the life of David. And I would encourage you as well to take the message notes out and utilize them this morning. We begin in the first three verses of the chapter with what I call a good idea upended. A good idea upended. Now, believe it or not, I can remember back over 46 years ago when, as a student at Moody Bible Institute, I was sitting in one of my senior classes. It was a study on the book of Psalms. And the professor gave us a closing project in that class, and that was to compare Psalm 37 with Psalm 49. So being the diligent student that I was, and still am, I hope, I went back to the 18th floor of Culbertson Hall, back to my dorm room, opened my Bible, and I started working on this assignment. And the more I got into it, the more I got into it. And we were supposed to do a comparison between those two psalms. And my excitement grew, and my anticipation grew as I worked with those two psalms. And then I had an idea. I had a good idea. I thought to myself, these psalms are opening up to me individually. I want to go beyond the assignment, and I want to do more than what was asked for. And so I worked on the task, and I put my heart in it fully. And so it was with great anticipation that when the assignment was due, I handed that assignment in. Now, believe it or not, this is the actual assignment. It's almost 50 years old. It had to be typed on a typewriter. Do any of you know what that is? On that thin paper that you can see through. An antique. Well, David had a good idea too. He had a creative idea. And we want to look at the first three verses of 2 Samuel 7 and get some insight here. Follow along in the text, if you will, with me. After the king was settled in his palace, I want to stop here because you might want to write in the text above the word palace. It's actually the word house. But it is referring to David's palace. But the word there is actually house. After King David settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Last week, we saw how David, through a series of missteps, ultimately brought the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David, to Jerusalem. And here is David. The text says, he is at rest. He's at rest from all of his enemies. Now, the word rest in verse 1 means more than just taking it easy, having a day off, having a vacation. Note that it was the Lord who was the source of his rest. David's rest was not only a sense of external peace from his enemies, because he had conquered his enemies. Chapter 5 reminded us of him conquering the Philistines, but it was also a sense of inner peace and contentment. David is at a good place. I don't know where you are this morning, but as we read these opening verses, David, who has had his ups and downs, he is in a good place. I hope that's where you are this morning, but if not, hang on. And where are his thoughts? His thoughts are directed Godward. He is focusing on the Lord. And here he sits in his palace, in his house, lined with cedar. And he's contemplating that not too far from there, the presence of God in the ark remains in a tent, much as it has since God instituted that with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Here we see David, why he is named a man after God's own heart, because his thoughts are Godward. I wonder where our thoughts go when all is seemingly going well in our life, when we feel like we're experiencing the good life. Where are our thoughts directed in our lives? And so David, through his contemplation, he comes up with this idea to build a house for God. We would call that the temple, but the text uses the word house. David said, I'm in the palace. I want to build a house for God. And he runs the idea by Nathan, his trusted friend and prophet. And he receives an affirmation, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. But then we come to verse 4 in the text. And we're reminded of what Paul Harvey used to say, that we need to hear the rest of the story. Because verse 4 begins with that critical, small, but very important biblical word, the word but. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Nathan had encouraged him, but that night, God spoke directly to Nathan. And so that good idea of David to build the house of God is about to be upended. The day came in my senior class when I had to turn that project in, but then when I was about to receive it back, and my great anticipation and sense of satisfaction, I must tell you, was very short-lived. Because when I received this paper back, it didn't have an A on it. It didn't have a B on it. It had a big red C on it. That was quite shocking to me. I know you can't see it, but right there is the big red C. And on the next page were the comforting words of the professor who wrote, "You did not follow instructions." So much for my good idea. Well, it wasn't such a good idea, but I must confess to you that it did help ignite in me a love to dig into the depths of God's Word and to study His Word. And so David's good idea ends up being upended by God. But God didn't just say no to David. He has something better in mind. And we'll read that revelation in just a minute. But the question that is before us is, what about our good ideas? Now, if I ask us to show hands, how many of us have had good ideas in our life? I dare say all of our hands would go up. Maybe you're in the midst right now that you have probably a great idea, but you sense it's going to be upended too. A good idea at home, in your marriage, a good idea at work, a good idea among your friends, or maybe a good idea at church. How do we handle our good ideas that for one reason or another do not come to fruition? Well, a couple of things we can glean from these verses. They're in the message notes there. One, we need to make sure we're setting our minds on things above. Colossians 3, on the things of God. Two, like David, we need to seek godly counsel. Nathan gave him an affirmative, but came back and gave him a correction. But I know your ideas, they're good, but are they as good as mine? We need to hold our ideas with an open hand. We need to be very careful. And finally, we need to leave room for the sovereignty of God. So David has his idea, but God has something better for him. And that leads us to, secondly, a better promise unfolded. A better promise unfolded. So Nathan comes to David the next day in obedience to the revelation from God to tell David, as good as his idea was, God has something better in mind. Let's read 2 Samuel, beginning at verse 8 through verse 13. Follow with me. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. And he is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, what a remarkable promise God unfolds to David in these words. Time really fails us to dig into the depths of all that God is doing here. But we want to break it down into four areas. The promise can be looked at in this way. Number one, God promised David an enduring reputation. An enduring reputation. The second half of verse 9 says, I will make your name great. So often, we're about trying to make a reputation for ourselves, trying to get noticed, trying to put ourselves so that we get some credit. God comes to King David and says, I will make your name great. And here we are, millennium later, preaching on the life of David. God gives him a great reputation. Secondly, he promises a secure future. Verse 10 says that he will provide a place for his people Israel and will plant them. Now they're already in the land, aren't they, as these words are spoken? They've already come into the land. So what this really speaks to is a bright future, because look at how verse 10 ends. He says, they will have a home and no longer be disturbed. They will dwell in peace. That day is a day yet to come. Three, and here becomes a key part of this promise to David, and that is an established house. An established house. The key word, I think, in this chapter is the word house. It's used in various ways, but it's used 15 times in this chapter. David wanted to build a house for God, a temple, and God turns it around in an ironic twist and says, no, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Now, God didn't mean a physical structure when he promised David an established house. No, for the word house means dynasty. The word house means dynasty. And so God promised that David's house would be established. What a remarkable thing God does for David here. David had a good idea, but God ups it greatly. You won't build me a house, but David, I'm going to build you a house. And your offspring, it says in verse 12, your offspring will succeed you, your own flesh and blood. The word offspring there is literally seed. Literally seed. One thing on any king's mind is who is going to succeed them as king. You remember what happened to King Saul? His reign lasted only for him. And look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "But my love will never be taken away from him, that is the son of David, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you." That leads us to the fourth part of the promise, an eternal kingdom. Verse 16 says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." This passage is known as the Davidic covenant. The word covenant means testament, agreement, or promise. It is a very significant passage in the Old Testament. Now, there are two types of covenants in the Bible. There's the conditional covenant, and there's the unconditional. The conditional covenant is an "if you do this, then I will do this." It has conditions. We do this all the time in our relationships with other people. We lay out conditions, parents and children. If you do this, then I'll do that. The Mosaic covenant is an example of a conditional covenant. God says, if you obey, I will bless you. If you don't, you'll suffer the consequences. But the unconditional covenant has no conditions attached. It's more like the wedding vow, where we promise to be faithful in sickness and health, or richer and poorer, in good times and bad. It's, in a sense, it's a blank check. We have no conditions. And this Davidic covenant is clearly unconditional. You might want to go through the passage later on and find the first person pronouns referring to God, where he says, "I have, I brought, I took, I will." This is all God's doing. God comes in his graciousness to David and lays out this unconditional promise. Now, having said that, we need to step back and ask, why is this chapter so important? In fact, it's so important that in my Bible, I have it marked with a red ribbon. In the New Testament, we have the red letter sections, which are the words of Christ. But I have a few sections in my Bible that I consider red letter chapters, and I have them marked with a red ribbon. You see, the problem is so often we could look at this chapter and just see it in isolation, but we don't want to do that today. We want to look at it, if we can back up for just a minute, and talk about a jigsaw puzzle. You know I'm an expert when it comes to jigsaw puzzles, amen? Well, there's only a couple of rules or a couple of steps to follow when you put together a puzzle. And step number two is you should work on the center of the puzzle. And so for our purposes today, the Davidic covenant here, 2 Samuel 7, forms, as it were, the center of this jigsaw puzzle. But those of you who are experts in, or I should say real experts in the jigsaw puzzle, know that the first step is when you work on the frame of the puzzle. You start with the frame. And so with that in mind, we want to move to the left side of the frame, and we want to turn to another section that I consider a red ribbon passage, and that takes us to Genesis chapter 12. So if you've got your Bibles, you might want to flip back to Genesis chapter 12. I want to read a couple of sections from three chapters here in Genesis. Listen to what the writer says. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, God speaking to Abram, and he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Does it sound a bit familiar? It ought to, as we begin to see this left side of the frame corresponding to the middle of the puzzle. Just one chapter over, Genesis 13, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "Your offspring, to your offspring, I will give this land, to your seed," the literal translation there. To your seed, I will give this land. And then, just two chapters over, Genesis 15, where God again appears to Abram, and Abram is concerned about having that offspring, having that seed, because he had not a son yet. And he wonders if Eliezer, his servant, would be the one to carry on. And Abram says, beginning at verse 2, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless?" Jumping down to verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man,'" that is Eliezer, "'will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.' And God took him outside and said, 'Look up into the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness." What do we see here? But we see God's unconditional promise to Abraham. This passage is noted as the Abrahamic covenant. But in it we see the blessing, the seed, the land, all the things that God brings to David in the form of that revelation. And David adds the one quality of the unending kingdom, the unending rule from the Son of David. And so we have the left side of the frame. We have the center of the jigsaw puzzle. We move to the right side of the frame. Now, to see the overall connection in Scripture, we move to the New Testament. And I ask the question, do we remember what the opening words of the sermons were as Jesus began to teach and John the Baptist began to teach? They came on the scene proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." It's no mistake, because it's a direct connection to the Davidic word of promise of an unending rule and of a kingdom, because the true seed, the true offspring, the Son of David, has come to bring his kingly rule into our hearts. Having said that, let's turn to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. At Cornerstone, we celebrate the Lord's Supper the first Sunday of every month, normally throughout the year. And Luke 22 is a Lord's Supper passage. But I trust that as we read these words, we will see them maybe in a new light today as we have considered the overall structure of the Scriptures. Jesus says in verse 18, "For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then down to verse 22. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The new covenant. This is the final unfolding of God's better promise. It is so important. It is so critical that the second half of our Bible takes its name from this, the New Testament, the New Covenant. It's drawn from this very passage. So we have the new covenant that is a reflection of the Davidic word, and it's a reflection back to the Abrahamic word. Isn't it interesting? I don't know if you caught it, but during the missionary time on the video earlier, do you remember what the missionary said? He spoke of back to David and back to Abraham. Remarkable. So, if that's how our second half of the Bible is named, how did the first part of our Bible, the Old Testament, what promise or covenant is that referring to? Well, it's referring to the conditional covenant we mentioned earlier, and that is the Mosaic covenant. So, when we hear the word new in our culture, what do we usually think of? We think of something that is brand new. Recently, I went out and got a new smartphone. Maybe you got a new outfit or something else. We tend to think of new in terms of brand new. But in Greek, there are two words for new. And the word for brand new is not the word used here. It's the word kainos, which means new in nature. Means refreshed, fulfilled. And so this promise has been unfolded from Abraham through David, through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other passages, and on to its ratification through the blood on the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ, the true seed of David. So when David heard these words from Nathan, this revelation from God, what did David understand? I believe when David heard these words, what echoed in his heart were words from Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15. These were concepts that David understood and knew, and the Spirit of God brought these truths to his mind. Just the way when we dig into the Word, the Spirit of God can bring the truths of the Word back to our minds as well. And so David's idea was good, but it was eclipsed by the better promise, the best promise. How do we know that? Well, let's look at the third area this morning, and that is this: a heartfelt prayer uplifted. A heartfelt prayer uplifted. You know, when I walked out of that class with that paper with the big red C on it, I tell you, I was disappointed to say the least. In fact, it's the only time in my educational days that I actually went back in and tried to argue for a better grade, but I didn't get anywhere with it. I still ended up with a C. But David, on the other hand, David didn't have that kind of reaction of having his good idea rejected. He's in awe at the grace of our God, and he's immediately led to worship. Look at verses 18 and 19 in the text. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human." David, to say the least, is overwhelmed, and he goes and sits before God and contemplates his goodness. He understands that Solomon, his son, will be given the task of building the temple. But he understands far more than that. David shows great insight, and he does so in three areas. Number one, that is the insight of sovereign Lord. Three times in the opening of this prayer, he calls God Sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh. You know, the things in the Bible are not there by mistake. They're not there just to fill up space. We're not going to take the time, but if you go back to Genesis 15, you will see that that is the way Abraham addressed God. Sovereign Lord. This is no mistake, brethren. David's thoughts are brought back to how God dealt with Abram. And thus he prays this way. This is a very unique way of addressing God. There's less than 24 places in the Old Testament where God is addressed as Sovereign Lord, and three of them are here in these verses in his prayer. Next, the text says, this decree is for a mere human. Now, this is a very interesting phrase in the scriptures. It literally is translated, this decree is your instruction for mankind. Your instruction for mankind. I think Walter Kaiser hit the nail on the head when he writes this paragraph about this phrase. Follow with me closely. He says, since this decree of 2 Samuel 7:19b refers to the content of the promise traced so patiently in the words of Nathan, and since that promise was knowingly extended to all the nations as given to Abraham in Genesis 12, we conclude that the best translation of this phrase is, this is the charter for humanity. David is understanding here that this is God's wonderful promise that a king will come that will bring freedom to all mankind through his life and give us salvation. And what is number three? It is the threefold use of the word blessing here in this prayer. You can look at it, verse 29, blessing, used three times. It reflects back to Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Look at that remarkable scripture there in the notes, Galatians 3, 8 and 9. Paul's letter to the church at Galatians. He says these marvelous words, the scripture foresaw. Isn't that interesting? He gives the written word of God a human characteristic. He personifies scripture as foreseeing what is to come, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's you and me, and so he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. How is the gospel announced? All the nations will be blessed through you. Wow. David lifted up his heartfelt prayer. He was overwhelmed that God was choosing him, and through him would come the seed who would reign forever and ever. I pray we do not see the Bible as a bunch of random stories, but more clearly today, these passages are unfolding this wonderful, marvelous promise of God. And that we, as a part of that, are not just some random piece living life on our own, but that God has called us to be a part of that church, to serve Him, to declare His great name, to make His reputation great, because He's secured a future for us. He's gone to prepare a place. And his seed, 1 John 3:6 says that God's seed abides within us, the Holy Spirit of God, so that his kingdom would rule in our hearts today. You know, sometimes when people finish a jigsaw puzzle, you can buy some kind of paste or something and pour it over the puzzle to keep it in place and hang it up on the wall. I just pray that our lives, as we follow the King of Kings, that we would be drawn to worship Him, to understand His great promise and how the Word is put together. so that our lives would honor him. Let's pray together. Father God, we just thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you, Lord, that you call us to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know that you who began a good work in us, just as you did in the life of Abraham by your grace and in King David, and then brought it to fruition through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, that we would be confident that you will carry it on to the day of Christ Jesus. Make us, Lord, we pray, as men and women after your own heart. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we finish here today, church, we're going to sing what we believe, our creed, about what we believe about God, what he's done, and what he's going to do. Would you stand up and let's sing it together?